morning. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14? We've been singing this morning throughout our service many psalms, and all of them have this same theme of calling upon God for being our refuge, to be our refuge. And our sermon title today is An Invitation to Find Refuge. But I want to say it's a bit like an invitation to find life. It's like inviting someone who is on death row if they would like to be free. I can't force the person to get out of the jail. I can't force him to take the opportunity to walk in freedom. But the invitation is one of life or death. And as we read Isaiah chapter 14 and following today, we're going to find that that invitation is really, that's the case, is that those who do not accept the invitation find the worst case scenario. The portion we're going to read today is really, I can't read all of it. We'd like to cover a good bit today, chapter 14, 15, and 16. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I will pull out key sections there to help draw out the author's intent and the main message we're going to be looking at today as we go along. But as usual, we want to remember where we are in the overall picture of the story of Isaiah. What's going on? How does chapter 14 and where we begin there, how does that follow from the previous chapters? Well, last week we began a new section of Isaiah after 12 chapters in which the prophet addressed King Ahaz. As Ahaz has been wavering in his faith, he's been wrestling with the issue of this great threat from the north of Assyria. But actually, Assyria is hardly his biggest concern, because the most immediate concern is Israel and Syria to the north are about to attack. And so we see Ahaz wavering his faith and looking to this mighty nation of Assyria, not as a threat, but actually hoping it'll be his ally. And rather than calling upon God in the face of the threat, he's calling upon an earthly hope, an earthly power. Well, this new section, we said, looks at a various section or a list, a catalog, really, of nations around the area of Judah and how the sovereign ruler of all the creation is going to deal with them. But most notably, as we go through Isaiah, what we see again and again is that God sides with Judah. Why? It's not because, we clearly can see, it's not because they are a nicer nation, not because they're a more obedient nation, but God sides with them out of grace. And any mistreatment of Judah then turns out to be something that God takes personally. And he brings judgment upon any nation who harms Judah, because they are his people. And the reason we said is that God is in covenant with Judah to be her God, to treat her with kindness and with favor. If we think back to God's initiation of that relationship with this particular nation through Abraham, or Abram at the time, when God first spoke to Abram, it's very important to realize what he said. Well, I go back to Genesis chapter 12. You don't have to turn there with me, but Genesis chapter 12. These are the words that God said to Abram when he made the comment. He said, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing." So God's intent is always to include all. But he does it through this one particular nation. And then he says, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." What we have happening in Isaiah chapter 13 and following, really almost for the next 10 chapters or 11 chapters, is a fulfillment of that second half of the promise. That those who dishonor you, my covenant people, will be cursed. So we begin reading today at chapter 14, verse 24, and we're introduced to God's dealing with one of those nations that had dishonored Israel, Assyria. Let's begin reading at verse 24, and I'll work my way down just three verses here to verse 27. Here's God's word. "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" From that just brief section there, right there, where God is dealing with a particular nation of Assyria, he says his stated purpose for all of history and all of what he's doing. His stated purpose God is sovereign, and what he purposes is going to take place because there's no one who can thwart his purposes. No one is in a position to stop him. None is greater. There aren't any other gods that are greater than he. There is no earthly power that can be out-wrestle him, as it were. So what's being communicated here is that God, his purpose in history is to protect and be the God of his people. He's on their side. And though Assyria would intend to destroy Judah, we know in the history that's about to take place in Isaiah's day, very shortly, Assyria is going to come down. It's going to wipe out Israel. It's going to wipe out Syria. And eventually it's going to come up to the very gates of Jerusalem and would be intent upon killing and plundering that city of Jerusalem. But God says, no, I will break the Assyrian. I will trample him underfoot. I will remove his burden from your shoulder. So God is saying, this is my purpose. But of course, we know it's not just Assyria that he's talking about. It's not just the Assyrian who will face that kind of response from Judah's protector. Verse 26 says, this is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all of the nations. What's being said here is that God will ultimately keep his covenant with Abram. Anyone, any nation, anybody who attacks and opposes the flock of this good shepherd will find themselves crushed. They will find themselves removed. This is God's stated purpose for his people and for the world. So we have this sharp contrast, and we've seen Isaiah giving us this as we've been going through it, a sharp contrast between his covenant people, how God deals with them and whom he calls his elect, and every other people on the earth who are those outside of the covenant, those who've not seen fit to side with God. It's a contrast of the immediate fortunes, what's going to happen to them in the immediate future, but even much more so, it's a contrast of their destiny. What is God going to ultimately do with those who are rejecting him? Again, after Assyria, God mentions another nation, Philistia. And that's what we have in chapter 14, beginning at verse 28. I won't read again all of this, but here we have this section about Philistia. This section begins, in the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle. We started off the chapters of Isaiah speaking about another situation when Ahaz was the king. But now we have this specific note that in this particular time when Ahaz died, here comes an oracle about the nation of Philistia. Why? Well, it's because King Ahaz, who had been siding with Assyria in his mind and sort of trying to ally himself with Assyria to the north, has now died. And after him, King Hezekiah comes along. And King Hezekiah has the problem set before him. Which will you side with? Will you trust the Lord your God and side only with the theocracy that you have who's ruling over you? Or would you, in fact, try to find another earthly power? And that's indeed what was at least tempting King Hezekiah. He has in mind to make another alliance, only this time with Philistia, so that he can now get rid of the power of Assyria, which is threatening him. You see, Ahaz had tried to side with Assyria, but of course that ended up biting him in the foot. They're coming down to now take over Jerusalem. And so Hezekiah is thinking about going to Philistia. And so God says, wait a moment, let me just tell you what would be the outcome of Philistia. God's response to this inclination is to spell out clearly what God will do to the wicked nation of Philistia. Look at the second half of verse 30 and then 31 as well. It says, but I will kill your root. He's speaking of Philistia. I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. I love to prune trees. It's something I enjoy doing. I don't know why, but I know that one thing is you can prune a tree and it'll live. But if you cut its root off, it's a dead tree, right? It will not survive that. And so the idea here is that God is going to take Philistia and cut its roots. It's going to have no life in it at all. As powerful and as secure as it may appear to be to you, King Hezekiah, God held its future in his hand. And as Philistia was an unbelieving nation, as it's one of those nations that has not sided with God, has not come under the leadership or the submission to their king, their future would be cut off. There's a famous sermon that we're all familiar with, perhaps at least, and that's Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Whether you've actually heard it or read it, that's one thing, but you at least probably have heard the title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Well, this oracle against Philistia is just one tiny evidence that the end of one who is a sinner in the hands of an angry God is a dreadful thing. Because they are going to have their root cut. That's the picture. They're going to be snuffed out. In 715 B.C., the year after the death of Ahaz, and possibly actually just months after this particular prophecy, Sargon II attacks the Philistine cities of Gath and Ashdod. Just a couple months after the prophecy was given. And within a few short years, all of the cities of Philistia were actually under Assyrian rule. In the middle of the next century, Babylon comes in after Assyria, and they attack Philistia particularly. King Nebuchadnezzar goes in this policy which he has to wipe out everything, and he comes in and wipes off the nation of Philistia permanently from the map. There is nothing left of Philistia. Up to this point in the scripture, we keep hearing about the Philistines. From this point on, you will hear nothing of the Philistines because they are no more. It's truly an awesome thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And so here we see this working itself out. Though in chapters 1 through 12, we witness Judah's king Ahaz turning to the earthly and temporal and vacillating hopes for security and deliverance, when in actuality, all of the security that Zion ever needed and all its people would ever need was trust in the Lord their God. As Jeremiah would communicate about 100 years after Isaiah, this is what he said, "For I know the plans I have for you." He's speaking about these people of his. He says, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, that's often quoted, and we love that promise, but you have to realize that God gave that promise to Jeremiah to give to the people as they were receiving the news that they were going to go into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. They were about to be exiled, and God communicates as they're going into exile, "My plans for you are for your good. My plans for you are for your welfare. They are not for evil." Now, I just give that to you because what God is saying to you is that both the people of God and those outside suffer many things. They have consequences to their sins. But there's a difference in the future. What's their ultimate response? When it comes to the other nations, there's no such promise of a hopeful future at all. God does not have their good in mind. God's cutting their root, you see. You hear this all the way through the Psalm. Psalm 37, verse 9 says, "Those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land, but the evildoers shall be cut off." Psalm 125:5 states the contrast again. "For those who turn aside to their wicked ways, the Lord will lead away. Peace be upon Israel." The declaration is, peace will be upon my people, but everybody else will be taken away and wiped away. Now, let me drive home this contrast by a quote from Ezekiel again, another prophet, chapter 32, verses 22 to 25, as the prophet is articulating the end of those not in covenant union with God. What does he say? He begins with Assyria, and he says, "Assyria is there, and all her company, its graves all around it, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, whose graves are set in the uttermost parts of the pit. And her company is all around all her grave, and all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who spread terror in the land of the living." And he goes on to talk about another nation, Elam. "Elam is there, and all her multitude around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who went down uncircumcised into the world below, who spread their terror in the land of the living, and they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit." And he's got this whole list of people going down to the pit who are in their graves and just have this sort of negative end. And then he gives a little clue as to why. Why are they going this way? In this passage about Assyria, you don't particularly get a clue, but what's the horror from? What's all the shame from? And then he says this in verse 25. "They have made her a bed among the slain with all of her multitude, her graves all around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, for terror of them was spread in the land," and so on. What's the reason that they're all being slain? And why are they all being laying in their graves? The reason is that they've rejected God and they've refused to join with his covenant people. Because if they had, what would be the sign of being included in God's covenant people? It would be the sign that God gave them of circumcision. And so when he says, "All of you lie there in your graves uncircumcised," the message is that these people have not taken in God. They've not walked and submitted themselves to God under the covenant. The promises God made to Abram's family were not exclusivist.
They were intended to include the peoples of God. I bless you so that you will be a blessing to all the nations. But people refuse here. And the promises which will be fulfilled in Zion embrace all those who will take refuge in him. And in fact, that's reflected in Isaiah's message here as we go on in the chapter. Chapter 14, the next thing he says is, what will one answer the messengers of the nations? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. So here's the promise that's being given. In this city of Zion, and that's just representative of the people of God, in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. Let's look for this truth as it's played out as we go along here a little bit more. Let me read chapter 15 now about Moab. Verse 1 says, Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places, to weep over Nebo and over Medeba, Moab wails. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth, on the housetops and in the squares. Everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Elalah cry out, their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud, his soul trembles. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Egleth Shelishiah. For at the ascent of Luhith, they go up weeping. On the road to Horonaim, they raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The vegetation fails. The granary is no more. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brooks of the willows. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglaim. Her wailing reaches to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood, for I will bring upon Dibon even more. A lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. Isaiah is giving us here in chapter 15, and actually he gives us two chapters about Moab. Two chapters on this city, of this land. And the first chapter speaks largely of Moab's destruction. And then the second chapter, chapter 16, tells us why they've been destroyed. What is the reason for it? But clearly, Moab was a nation in crisis. Their people are wailing in the streets. What's going on? Well, the nature of man, a fallen man at least, is such that in times of comfort and peace, he doesn't really seem to rely upon God, doesn't have any need for God. He relies upon himself. But when he gets in a time of crisis, he often becomes very spiritual. We see that in people today, looking to the supernatural for aid. But notice that Moab runs to false gods in verse 2. He immediately turns to false gods. The story of chapters 15 and 16 are a story of this Gentile nation running into dire straits, major problems, with the northern cities coming or northern nation coming in to attack. And in chapter 15, verse 1, Moab is depicted as being completely undone. Assyria has come down, and in one night, that phrase is repeated, one night this has all taken place. The major cities are laid waste. The chapter goes on to say in verses 2 to 4 to describe every head in the city is bald and every beard is shorn. You probably have heard that terminology enough in the scripture to know that those are indications of shame. When God's anger is poured out upon them, in verse 9, the waters are said to be full of blood. This picture is a horrible picture. People are wearing sackcloth. They're wailing. They're melting in tears. Even the soldiers themselves don't have any strength to fight the battles because they are overcome in grief. But the point here is that those who will not turn to God, as he's revealed himself, often strangely find no other place to turn. Of course, they turn to religion maybe as an alternative, but it's funny that they're turning not to the true God, but they turn to religion as a thing to try to help them. In verse 12, Moab is said to present himself. Verse 2, he's gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places, to weep. Those indications are that he's trying to go to the temples, to the place of his gods, to his high places, to offer sacrifices, to pray, to seek relief from these nations that are coming in. But of course, going to gods that don't exist is fruitless. It's meaningless. And so it's described this way. He wearies himself out, or he wearies himself on the high places when he comes to his sanctuary to pray. He's exhausting himself in this pursuit of the false god. Now, I've talked with many of you who find yourselves often weary with seeking the good God, worshiping the true God and doing the good things, trying to serve him. There's many things that we do, and you can find that your busy schedule is exhausting in trying to follow the true God. But imagine if you're doing all of that for nothing whatsoever. You're not finding the true God. You're not serving anybody. It's empty. It's vain. That's what's going on here. They're seeking all of this by a false god. Now, it's true that those who seek help from sources other than God, who do not lean upon him, they wear themselves out. There's a lot of people in our world who are worn out because they're seeking everything else but the true God. Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab now. All of these are alike in this pursuit that they do not follow the true God. There's no mercy ultimately shown to those who will not yield their hearts to God. Every last one of them is cursed. Every last one of them will be destroyed. In verse 9, even those who survive the battles from Assyria in Moab will find themselves the remnants, the remaining stragglers in after the battles. God will send a lion to them. What's the imagery there? It's that God will even wipe them out, take their last hope. Maybe they thought they lived through it, but they will be devoured in the end. Well, these depictions of the wicked nations is pretty brutal. Right? God is pretty harsh, it seems, as we read these. But right when you may be inclined to join those who write off this Old Testament God as maybe a judgmental God and a different God than the New Testament God that we love, maybe he's a cruel tyrant, maybe you're one who begins to lean that direction, then comes along another verse in chapter 15, verse 5. And this is key for us to understand. We learn here something about this God who judges sin, namely that God grieves as he judges. God grieves as he judges. There you hear Isaiah the prophet declaring, "My heart cries out for Moab." You see here a characteristic of all leaders, I think, are true leaders of God's people, or at least what they should be like. Even as they preach judgment, even as they teach other people about their sinful condition and the lostness of their hearts, they ache as they do it. Isaiah aches as he says these things about Moab. But I want you to realize that Isaiah is not speaking just his own thoughts. It's not like he's a modern blogger, you know, who puts his thoughts down for everybody to read, hoping somebody will pay attention to him. No, he's giving God's words about Moab. He is the mouthpiece of God. He's the spokesman for God. And so when Isaiah says, "My heart longs," or my heart aches, cries out for Moab, he's speaking God's words. And though this compassion is no doubt an expression of Isaiah's own heart, as he predicts the terrible curses that are going to come upon these people, still he's expressing, in effect, the same truth, I think, that's found in the New Testament in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So we mustn't get the impression that the Lord somehow enjoys bringing judgment upon sinners, as if he relishes in that. As if God sits on his throne and kind of chuckles that he gets to torture people or to torment them. No, he grieves as he punishes his creation that he made. It's not as though God desires that people whom he formed, that he gave life to, would rebel against him, that they would choose death and live in want and live in dysfunction and live in grief. It's not as if God enjoys that. But in his justice, God, being a perfectly just God, is not unwilling to give them what they ask for and what they deserve. But the Lord grieves over the victims of their own choices here. I like how Alec Motyer puts it. And I quote him here. He says, "The verses are a long catalog of what agonizes the Lord, who weeps even as he smites." Unquote. He weeps even as he smites. God demonstrates an astonishing heart of sympathy and empathy, compassion, and identification with human suffering here. And this is compassion is what really, I believe, gives the invitation in the passage that we read. This compassion is what drives the gospel in Isaiah to even his worst enemies right up till the day of their end. Even Assyria, even Babylon, even Moab. Isaiah introduces us to the fact that even Gentile nations may take refuge in Zion and their king, and find God their friend, The needy can find salvation by identifying with the people of God and coming within the embrace of his promises. And so you see this invitation here to find refuge. In chapter 14, we heard the promise, the Lord has founded Zion and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. That invitation comes again, I think, in later in chapter 16. Look at verses 4 and 5, the latter half of verse 4. When the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. The truth is being proclaimed here by the prophet. He points out that trials are temporary. And there is one who sits on the throne of heaven for eternity, who rules out of love. He will judge, yes, and he will seek justice, but he will practice it in righteousness. He's speaking about Jesus Christ. Isaiah speaks of Christ who is to come. And whereas it's an awesome and a fearful thing to fall into the hands of this Jesus Christ who sits on the throne, it is an awesome thing to fall into his angry hands. We're to remember the promise for God's covenant people that we heard in chapter 12. Do you remember the promise in chapter 12? Those of you who went to the Green Tree afternoon service got to hear it twice that day. What was the promise there? Though you were angry with me. You see, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. But though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. And he goes on to talk about that salvation in chapter 12. So it's in Jesus Christ, the one who sits on David's throne, exercising steadfast love, that men find life. They find life rather than judgment. And I want to give you an example of someone in the scripture who does this, who is not one of Judah, who is not among the covenant people of God, who is a Gentile. In fact, he's one who is who's going, as we go through Isaiah, we've gone through Babylon, we've gone through Assyria, Philistia, Moab. Eventually, we're going to get to Egypt. This is a guy who lives in Egypt. His name is Ebed-Melech. Ebed-Melech. Anybody know Ebed-Melech? You know anything about him? We know this about him. He was saved, even though God judged Egypt. And this is what it says about Ebed-Melech in Jeremiah chapter 39, verses 16 to 18. God is in the midst of giving, through the prophet Jeremiah, the same thing that he's doing through Isaiah here about Assyria and through Moab and so on. He's giving the judgment that God is about to bring upon them. But he interrupts himself in the middle of giving the judgment to say something to Ebed-Melech. This is what he says. Go and say to Ebed-Melech, he's speaking through Jeremiah. Go and say to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I will fulfill my words against this city for harm and not for good. And they shall be accomplished before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely save you. And you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you put your trust in me, declares the Lord. You see, here's Ebed-Melech, who takes the invitation to find refuge in God by faith, and he grants it. God grants that refuge. And this is what's called for in every age. Remember that Isaiah is laying out on his predictions of judgment for Assyria, Babylon, Philistia, and Moab a picture of what God will do to all who have rejected his rule over their lives. Their judgment will be certain. It will be swift. It will be cruel and comprehensive. But remember that God has described in his written word that this is not his desire for his creation. It's not what he desires. Though it's what he has decreed would happen, this is not what he prescribes should happen. All men are called to repent. All of them are called to take up the invitation to find refuge in Christ. All men are called to soften their hearts toward God, to humble themselves, to flee from his wrath, and cling to this promised king who's coming, like Ebed-Melech did. All of us are called and invited to find refuge in the king who sits on the throne eternally. Well, why don't more people do it? Why didn't more people do it? Why didn't these nations do it? Why didn't they take up that gracious invitation Well, this passage gives us an account at the end here of the typical reason why people don't. It's tragically that it's the tragedy of pride in the heart. Pride prohibits faith. If you look at verse 6, this is what it says of Moab. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence in his idle boasting. He is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail. Mourn utterly stricken. And he goes on from there. There's every reason to mourn and wail and to be grieving over people who will not, in their pride, submit to Christ. The truth of the scripture from start to finish is that there's salvation in only one name under heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust is in anything or anyone else, including even yourself, it results in judgment. It results in the kind of things that he's speaking about in terms of these other nations. Moab boasted in her own gods, her own strength. And of course, the result was that in one night, she was destroyed. All such boasting is it's idle. It's vanity. Honestly, it's foolishness, right? In light of God's strength, this God who created everything, who has all power and authority over all things, and he offers to be your refuge, to turn away, that's just absolutely foolish. How foolish to choose judgment rather than life. And yet this is the path of the proud. I don't know where your heart is today, but if you're proud in your heart and will not yield to Jesus Christ, the scriptures give you this solemn, solemn warning about sure and utter judgment, that you, your soul, for eternity will be cut off at the root. At the same time, God does not desire this for you. God's desire, articulated in his revealed word, is that you call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He offers it to you freely. He offers it genuinely. And God's plan will stand. He will break those in opposition to him. He will trample them underfoot in order to raise up and to protect and to provide for those that are his own. Why does he do all that? Not ultimately for our glory, though we'd like to think that maybe. He's not ultimately doing that just for us, but that through us he might receive glory. All peoples everywhere are called to come under the protection of Zion's King, Jesus Christ. You are to do that today. If you know him already, rejoice and be restful. Peace be upon Israel. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You have that message over and over on in Scripture. So are you living in that peace in Christ Jesus? Those of you who know him should rest in him and find comfort in him. If you do not know him, you must cling and you must flee to him. In him and in him alone do we find refuge. Let's pray.